So we are beginning the so-called Advent of Christmas. That's a beautiful word, Advent. Is towards the coming, so wait for the coming. We know Christ was born. He was born once on earth, and he's in heaven now. In a way, we are still in an Advent period. We wait for his return. So, was there ever a time when he was not in the world? This is a question. Was there ever a time when Christ was not in the world?
There was a noise each time he said the word. Is it world or world?
In the world. World. Was there a time when Christ was not in the world?
Well, 151 verses on Egypt says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. So it suggests that he came into the world. He wasn't in the world before that, in a sense.
Am I right?
He's a creator, holding the whole world forever.
Yes. It was not a tricky here, yes, okay? It was not a tricky question. It's that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, so the wilderness Israel, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So in a sense, in a spiritual way, Christ was always there. As the sovereign God, the God of providence, he was always there. That's why in the Old Testament we have these symbols of the creator, symbols of the provider, symbols of the leader, of the shepherd, of the judge even, of the king. We have them all in there. And I am going in a very short message to refer a little bit to the references of Christ in the Ark of the Covenant. I was thinking, and I spent some time with one of my favorite theologians, and there are so many things I learned from him, and I don't want to even say his name now. But when it comes to linguistic insight in the Old Testament, he's very hard to beat. And from him I learned one thing, and when I look in the Bible, it looks that way. When we speak about the tabernacle, we speak about the Ark of the Covenant and other things. We don't speak about the same thing. The Ark has a life of its own. The tabernacle has a life of its own. They are not only always coexisting. So what about it? Some people say the tabernacle that we have in the Exodus here, in Exodus 25 and forward, it's just a miniature temple. That's wrong too. Because there are many things that are different between the tabernacle and the temple. And we, one day, God permitting, we will see that. We'll learn more about that. But the Ark. And here we have the Ark in a separate paragraph. They have something in common. The Ark shall be made out of acacia wood. And then the tabernacle, which was not really a tent. We call it a tent, but we have to be careful because the Bible calls it sometimes a tent, sometimes a dwelling place. Sometimes the tabernacle is referred to as a temple. Very often I'm so confused when David, under the divine inspiration, is referring to the temple, that he will be in the temple. And the temple was not built yet, was still a tabernacle rebuilt. Like he built a tabernacle in Jerusalem. There was a time, you know, when in 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and there was no more Ark of the Covenant. And what was the word of one of the daughters-in-law of Eli, the priest? When, you know, the sons of Eli, one of them being her husband, died, and she was with child during that period, and she gave birth, she gave him a name, an extraordinary name, Ichabod. No more glory. Nobody ever said anything that the tabernacle was no longer there to say no more glory. Then the ark, but when the ark was gone, was no more glory. Why? Because the ark represented the very presence of God. Symbolically too. When we look, and we shall in the future, near future, look, we'll see that we have the ark, we have the tabernacle, which should be made. Also, what it says here, that the planks of the tabernacle should be made out of acacia wood, the same material like the Ark of the Covenant. But there are two different things. This is made of acacia wood, you make me a tabernacle. But then later, we read that the tabernacle has to also have a court, you know, a fenced area. And that too, it's got its dimensions. It doesn't say you make it as big as you want so that you fit as many people as you can. And I'm referring here to one thing. And I said 2 weeks ago that the tabernacle was also called the tent of the meeting. And I was thinking, what meeting? Who was meeting whom? That was not a mega stadium where you have 1 million people going in there and rejoicing, and like Israel, they wouldn't even have time to dance. You know, Israelis can't rejoice without dancing. So there wouldn't have been time, room for that. So who's meeting who? Looking more specifically and following the words, we find out that in the instructions about the building of the ark, God is telling Moses that there, between the cherubs on the above that ark of the covenant, or the lid, that covering, I will meet with you. So that was the place where God was meeting with Moses, who was at that time the high priest. He was the high priest. He handed it over to Aaron. But to him, God was giving all the laws, the decrees, and the regulations according to which Israel is going to live their life, if they would enjoy all the stipulations of the covenant. So God was meeting with Moses, and through Moses communicate to people. This is how strict that was. So I'm thinking, when you look at the structure of the temple, the structure of the covenant, of the tabernacle earlier, it's very interesting. You have the court, and then you have a building, and that building is the entry gates. I'm talking about the main ones, and there's a bigger room there, and as you proceed through that room, at some stage, there is another room. There is another room. And that has curtains that no one should enter in that room. That's giving us the picture of a royal house, a royal palace. Where you go, you watch historical movies, things from the past. You even, if you watched more recent things like Prince William's wedding or other things, You see that the Westminster Chapel is built a little bit like that. And you have people on both sides. And then you have that alley where the people walk through. And they go towards what would be the throne room, the throne place. So this is what we have. This is the picture we have in the tabernacle, and we have that picture in the temple. The people are proceeding through, but because the Messiah hasn't come yet, but the Messiah is there in the holiest of holies, the people can't go through that curtain. Because the witness of the covenant hasn't come yet. He hasn't accomplished, he hasn't completed his work. So the people had to go through that phase. Remember in the morning we were looking at how God is ordering our lives. Yes, even our salvation step by step, and he's creating the opportunities, he's bringing the messengers, he sends the Holy Spirit works and brings us to Christ. It's a wonderful thing, and it's the same here. Jesus is there, but where was he? Jesus is the ark. The ark of the covenant symbolizes Jesus. The holiest of holies is the throne room of the palace, of the royal palace. And people go in there only by invitation, only by permission, only by appointment. Even the high priest, post-Moses, will go there how many times a year? By appointment. Once a year on behalf of the people. This is how important it is. And there in that room, we have something that initially was referred to as a casket. You know what's a casket? That would be the replacement of a queen-size bed that will take you into the grave. A casket. And a coffin. A coffin. And you know what is in the coffin? Life and death. Life and death. In the book of Galatians we read, and the law has concealed all under sin. The whole world, both those with the law and those without the law, to take it from Romans. And the law was showing that man is imperfect. And that law was so wonderful, so perfect. That was the rule of life. The essence of the rule of life. And that man could not come up to the expectations. So that meant death. So that was the casket, the burial casket of death. Forgive me that comparison, that analogy of the law of God with death, but that's what it is. For the soul that sins, that shall also perish. That's how simple it is. And there's only one way out. On the top of that box, there was a kaporet. That's the Hebrew word. Kaporet doesn't mean lead. That was a separate piece altogether. It was playing the role of a lead also, but it was not a lead. The meaning of kaporet is taken from the book of Genesis. You know, when God is telling Noah to build the ark, after everything is together, he was supposed to smudge it with tar all over. And that smudging is that type of covering. You know that the word kifar, kofer, means, and we have the noun kaporet coming from that one. So it's to cover something. Cover it completely. But not cover like a lid. Cover it as an applied covering all around. And that's taken theologically into the blessed is he whose sin is forgiven and whose transgression is forgiven and his sin is covered for. So, the only chance to get out of the way of death is above that casket. And in that casket we have another picture of the throne room. Just wait. We have two cherubs, one at each end. I'm sorry I couldn't provide it. I have to ask Jonathan to teach me how to. Again, I forgot how to do the PowerPoint slides. So we can put it on the screen. I would know how to do it once I'm being shown what buttons to push. That's all. But it looks like that. It's a picture of heaven there. You have two cherubs, one on each end, and the whole lid is made, and the cherubs are made out of one single piece. One single piece. So it's one room there. They are looking like that. And on top of that, under the cherubs where they are looking down, what they see all the time? Oh, the only visible thing is the mess. Blood. I like to watch even our contemporary rabbis, Jewish rabbis explaining this. And I do watch that all, not very lately, but a few months ago I kept on watching regularly. How they explain this, so I get a good understanding, a Jewish understanding of the thing. And they were doing this, just take a little blood and do that. I think it was a lot messier than that. The way it's pictured in the Bible is not just take a little blood with your finger and do this. It was a mess. And out in the, just before the entry of the temple, where there was the big altar, there was a bigger mess. When all the animals were being butchered and all the rubbish there, and probably there was a canal going all the way to the Valley of Hinnom, where all the rubbish was being thrown, blood and everything, and the priests were not a profession to look for, but they were butchers. Qualified butchers. They needed to know every single part of the animal, the anatomy of the animal, because there were commands of how to do and what to do with every part. You couldn't offer God, oh yeah, give him this sheep, it's fine. Oh, look how fat it is, it's a beautiful one. No, there were parts that God wouldn't want, there were parts he wouldn't want the people to eat. Anyway, what were we talking about? Exactly. The angels were looking at the mess. And the mess was created by us. And under that mess, there are the stones of the law, the two stones with the Ten Commandments on them. And they are condemning us all to death. We created the mess. But the mess covers the death. And that is Christ. And that is what God says to Moses. There I will meet with you. Why was I saying be careful and remember all of this picture? When the Temple of Solomon is being built, it's something even more interesting. In 1 Kings chapter 6, let's begin with verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Don't want to go into the symbolistic of the olive wood. We are not advanced that far now. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 5 cubits, that's around 3 meters. So the wings of a super big vulture was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. That's very big, isn't it? And the other cherub was the same, you know, size and shape. Verse 26. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the other wing was touching the wing of the other. So they were covering everything. They were the cherubs, the angels that cover. And what was underneath? The Ark of the Covenant that had its own cherubs. This is why I say the temple and the Ark, they have separate lives. So the temple contains the Ark. That's what God has asked for. And let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred place, a holy place, a place of my own. A sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make a royal residence for me. And so that's the whole thing, is the royal residence. And in there we have the Ark, who is the holy presence. You can call it, if you want, the Ark of the Presence. Or the whole temple, you know. The tabernacle, the tent of the presence. Because it's called also the Ark of the Testimony. So there's a lot of names. Not a specific name. But they are all related to functions of it. But the name of that cover is not invented by theologians. Let's read this in our text in Exodus 25, beginning with verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat, looking down on it. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. It doesn't say you should put the lid. You should put the hilasterion, which is in the Septuagint in the Greek. The mercy seat. The hilasterion on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Again, if we would go, and we don't do that now, to the book of Kings, to see what happened at the temple. Solomon was strict. What they put in there, when they put the Ark of the Covenant, he says, the only thing that went in there was the tablets of the law. Now we know the places, and there are references, unclear references about bowl with manna and Aaron's staff that bothered. But they were in a different place, not inside. And probably sometimes they were in, they taken them out, but the command was that ark contains only the tablets of the law. That's the testimony. You know why? Because that is the foundation of the covenant. It's good to have a legal understanding of the Bible. And that kind of invites us to look into how the people understood this in those days. I hate to do this, but I will. The Hittite treaties, you've heard about them. Those who study may have heard about the Hittite treaties. The Hittites lived in an area, you know, on the northeastern corner of the Black Sea, or to the north corner of the Mediterranean. So the Hittites, where Armenia is and those countries, strong, not a huge empire, but very, very, very powerful warriors. And their kings are always subjugating bigger empires and making them their vassals. And very often, you know, the king stays on the throne and the vassal king will prostrate before him, and he will put his feet on him, the suzerain king, and will read the law, the contract. You do this, 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 and it shall be well with you. And that was the testimony, because he will have to say amen, or else, otherwise he will never say anything. There is some connection, no imitation, but this is how God communicates in terms the people of the time understood it. So in its own context, for the Hittites were the sons of Heth. The Hittites were contemporaries that developed this development in the history of Israel. So they would understand that kind of language. In the box was that contract. The box represented the footstool, which can be the vassal, the subject of the king. And there is the law that he is obligated to respect, and it shall be well with them. But what is interesting here, God doesn't put his feet on that box and doesn't put his feet on his people. He puts a mercy seat there. And in his judgment, he provides a savior, knowing that man can never keep that law. And that takes us to 1 John chapter 1. But if we sin, we're not supposed to, but if we do, it's not the end. We have a mediator, we confess our sin, and Christ, who is faithful, will forgive us. So he puts mercy on top of justice. Yes, he is a God of justice, and one day he will judge the world according to the justice. But for the time being, and we live in that dispensation, remember we refer to that year of God's acceptance from Isaiah 61. The year of God's acceptance, when he invites us and accepts us to him, and we go in the domain of mercy so that we escape the domain of justice. Justice was done on the cross in the greatest, most unjust thing ever, the death of an innocent man who was also God. In his death, that was injustice. It was not right that Jesus should die. But he made justice for us and justice for himself. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he is the just and the justifier. He can declare us innocent. He can declare us just. There's a doctrine of justification on which all the other doctrines hang. If that collapses, everything else is gone. So he declares us because he is right. If I give my life for you, I have the right to declare you whatever way I want, because I am the one that pays the price. And this is how God worked. It seemed to be injustice. Bad people these days call it a cosmic child abuse. No, I'd rather go with Carson, who says, scandalous. It's a scandalous thing, but it's a great exchange. And that exchange is a blessing for us. The punishment that gives us peace has fallen upon him. And more mess came. But that mess came once and for all. Hapax is the word in Hebrews. It's a word that appears only once in the Bible. Hapax. Once and for all, Jesus gave his life. That was the last drop of blood that was ever shed for the sin of you and mine also. Because Jesus died for us so that God can be satisfied. That's the doctrine of, they don't want to talk about this, propitiation. God was satisfied, nothing satisfied God. There came a point when, you know what God says in Isaiah chapter 1 about the sacrifices he commanded to Israel. He says, in my words, that makes me sick. I've had enough of this. I can't look at this anymore. And when the time has come, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he put an end to all those. No more temple. No more tabernacle, no more mercy seat, because now he is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation, the accepted, acceptable sacrifice in the eyes of God for us and for people from all over the world. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. No exceptions. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. For the work of only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? Was Jesus Christ, there was a time when Jesus Christ was not in the world? I don't think he's ever been. I think he was always there. He was always there with his people. As their father, as their shepherd, their provider, their protector. And you know something? He is here tonight. And he rejoices when he sees us together and remembering the wonderful things that he has done for us. I close here. And I say, continue to wait for him, not necessarily for his birth. Yes, we remember his birth, but for his return. Amen.